Global Teaching Pastor. Is that still your title?
I don't like titles. That's why I say I'm one of the team.
Yeah, I know. You're part of the and more.
I am part of the and more. I do teach.
And you do teach globally.
And I do teach globally. So those are
you ready?
Those are the facts.
Is it rolling? All right. Well, we've already gotten into it, but welcome to This Is Us podcast. We are sitting here with Robert Ferguson, and it's an honor. Thank you for being here.
Thank you very much, Thomas. It's a privilege.
And like you just heard us banter a little bit, I have introduced Robert as our global teaching pastor, but it's just a title.
Yes, I'm not very keen on titles, to be honest. Paul called himself Paul. Then he described what he did. Paul, an apostle. He wasn't ever the apostle Paul. Why is it that we love titles so much?
It's a good question. Why is it that we like titles? Surely there is a history of titles, like someone was the first to give a title to someone. Is there a biblical account of someone giving a title to someone?
The Bible says that we should fear God and honor the king, and I think it stems from the idea of honor, but I think it promotes entitlement. And in the Christian world, I'm not a believer in titles. I remember meeting a cardinal once, and I was given the instructions before I met him. The proper procedures. When you meet the cardinal, I was told by a nun in the community, you are to call him Your Eminence. And I said, I'm sorry, I won't be calling him Your Eminence. I don't mind calling him Sir, because that will honor him and his position. But I feel that calling him Your Eminence is inappropriate.
And how did that go down?
She was a little shocked at my refusal, but I just called him Sir. I would call someone in a checkout Sir as well.
What if you ever met a royal person? Would you follow the proper procedures?
To the best of my ability in terms of giving honor where honor is due.
Right.
You're meant to refer to the king as Your Royal Highness or ma'am if it's queen. But so I think I would just stick to the simpler version.
Yes.
And say ma'am.
What's the least I can do while still giving maximum honor?
Exactly.
Yeah.
Understanding that every single person on the planet has value.
Yeah.
And should be honored.
It is one of those things, like honor is one of those values that can quickly become a method and just semantics.
It's not only semantics, but as I said, it engenders entitlement in people, but it also creates division.
Mm.
And one of the things that Jesus does is always bring people together.
Mm.
And we are all on the same page. And one of the tragedies of the church is that it's always trying to divide. I mean, the history of the church, if you look at a church building, for instance, you see a division, the division from the sacred and the secular, the division from the clergy and the laity, the division between men and women.
Mm.
Why is it that we've created all these churches to create division when Jesus included people?
Mm.
And we get so used to those divisions that we feel that we're entitled to them. And that, I think, is a dangerous game to play. So over the years, I've always tried to remove the barriers, not create them.
Do you think entitlement is a bigger issue now than before?
No, I think it has been a common problem all the way through church history. I think it's a human problem.
Mm.
And it's birthed in pride.
Mm.
And if you were going to give a list of sins today, if you gave a list of sins, they wouldn't be the equivalent of how the Bible sees sins.
Right.
In Proverbs, pride is at the top of the list.
Yeah. And what do you think the result of entitlement is?
We demand things, and we all fall into this same category.
Mm.
like you, I've done a lot of travel over the years. As a result, I have got frequent flyer status. And when you walk onto a plane with status, you are given privileges.
Yeah.
And as soon as those privileges become something that you demand or feel entitled to, you are in trouble. And I remember once being put down to economy, knowing that I would be upgraded because of my status. And I looked into business class, it was empty, and I thought, great, that means I will be upgraded, because I thought I'm the most important person. And the steward walked straight past me and picked out two random people in economy. As it happened, two young, beautiful women.
Right.
And said, would you like to move up to business class? And they said, thank you very much. And they walked straight past me into business class, and he never looked at me at all. And I felt cross, and then God rebuked me and said, how dare you feel cross? You should be privileged and honored that you're traveling to preach for me at all, that you're even alive, let alone that you are sitting in economy. So I had a major repentance session for a few minutes because I was getting entitled. So I think all of us do it.
Yeah.
It's human nature.
Yeah. Now, when it comes to, we are obviously just going to hit a whole bunch of stuff here, this conversation. But one of the things that I've heard a lot, especially in this season where there is a lot of transition in leadership, not only in our church, but globally, there's just shuffling going on with leadership and churches and people trying to find themselves as churches after the COVID season. And one of the things you often hear is, we just need to go back to biblical leadership or go back to the early church or just make it simple. And it's made me just curious, is there even one model? Is there even just a simple answer saying, well, this is New Testament leadership in the early church? Or is that something that has evolved over the years with, you know, different studies of leadership and psychology and, you know, organizational theories? Or can we say, yep, this is what biblical leadership looks like?
Okay, so on the one hand, I think we should go back to biblical principles. I think we should go back to matters that matter. We should return to our first love. We should return to simplicity. I think we have made Christianity and life way too complicated.
Right.
And COVID and the changes have made it complicated. But in doing that, we don't go back necessarily to the past or to the way things have been done. We go back to the simplicity of the gospel. So Jesus summarized the whole of the Old Testament, because that's the only Bible he had, with the two phrases, love God and love your neighbor.
Mm.
Those are the two commands. The book of Revelation in the letter to the Ephesus says, return to your first love. Do what you did at first.
Mm.
So I remember going back to my new faith in 1974. And for instance, I had a passion for the Bible. Those are the things to which we should return. But when it comes to church leadership, that's a different ballgame altogether. The church has been arguing about church leadership for 2,000 years.
Right.
Wars have been fought over it. There are basically three models of church governance. If you look up at the various books, there are three models. There are what is called the Episcopalian model, the Presbyterian model, and the Congregational model. The Episcopalian model, from the Greek episkopos, bishop, allows for strong leadership. There is an apostolic or a bishop in charge. So strong leadership, but not much safety, because the strong leader can do whatever he wants. And if he falls by the wayside, there is a challenge and a difficulty. The Pentecostal churches, in the most part, have been Episcopalian. like the Anglican churches or the Episcopalians. They're based on a concept of a bishop. The middle ground is the Presbyterian model run by the elders, the presbyteros. And then the congregation model is run by everybody. The weakness, the strength of the congregation model is there is wonderful safety. It's right. like a democracy.
Yeah.
Everybody has a say. The weakness is that they never make a decision. So you find a lot of the Presbyterians, obviously, so the Episcopalians are the Episcopalian model, the bishops, the Presbyterians follow the eldership model, the Congregationalists follow, the Baptists, for instance, will often follow a congregational model, or the Congregationalists. The reality is neither of those are taught as such in the Bible. The book of Acts is a narrative. It's a story. This is how the early church worked. Did it have episcopos? Yes. Did it have presbyteros? Yes. Did it have valued members of the congregation? Yes. Is there a clear governance model? No. In fact, I said to someone just recently, they said, we should return, just as you said, to the biblical model. And I said, which is? And they were shocked because they said, isn't the one? I said, no. Why do you think everyone argues about it? Why do you think all the denominations started? Mm. Often around governance. So then you've got to look, those are the three big models, but then you look at the four sort of ways leadership can be operated. And you've got, again, an extreme. You've got four levels, if you will, dictatorial, authoritative, participative, consultative. So the dictatorial model is you do what I tell you and don't argue. The authoritative, I've been sent by God, do what I tell you or there are consequences. The participative is, let's do this together. And consultative, let's have a chat about this.
Right.
So if you look at those four models, you see all of them being operated by Jesus.
Right.
At different times.
Yeah.
So sometimes he's dictatorial on one extreme. And when he throws everybody out the temple, that's dictatorial. He sits in the corner and makes a whip, and then
my favorite passage. Seriously, what are you doing there, Jesus?
Yeah. Then he drives the people out of the temple. Now, that was classic dictatorial. Is that ever right? Of course it is. If there's a fire, you don't want to discuss it.
No.
You walk into the room, shout fire, say get out. Yep. Don't argue. Just do what I tell you. But then on the other end, the consultative, he says to his disciples, well, you feed them.
Mm.
You get on with it. You feed the 5,000. Well, how are we going to do that? Well, let's talk about this. Mm. So he does all four. And of course, being Jesus, he's perfect. Mm. And he chooses when to do it. And it's always correct. And he never makes a mistake. The problem with us is that we get stuck in one model and we say we're dictators. Now, there is a sense in which that's good, but power corrupts us.
Mm.
And as I heard one radio commentator in Australia saying, what we need is a benign dictator with a short lifespan, which is a good description of we need someone who's good.
Yeah.
He's decisive, but then he dies. And then another one comes forward.
Right.
So there are advantages in each of those models. But each generation tends to stress, or each church stresses one or the other. So we've often experienced in Pentecostal churches the authoritative model. Mm. But in this current generation, they're demanding a more participative, consultative model. That doesn't mean that we should just do that. We should, at the end of the day, be like Jesus.
Mm.
All models are correct if we have the right attitude, and we choose the right time.
It's a very good answer. Because I think we forget that Paul and the disciples, they were figuring it out on the go.
Absolutely.
It's like, hey, the Gentiles are Christians now. What?
Exactly.
What should they do? I don't know. Here's a list. Don't eat this. Drink that.
Let's have a discussion about it. Let's have a council. We've never faced this before. What do we do?
Yeah.
And if you literally follow exactly what Paul did, you're going to make some terrible mistakes.
Right.
Because he went to Thessalonica and he just planted a church. And within a couple of couple of weeks. He'd appointed elders, and then he left.
Yeah.
And the Bible says, and he goes on to say to Timothy, lay hands on no one suddenly. In other words, don't put people in positions of authority or leadership quickly, because that could be a disaster. Yet that's exactly what he did, because he didn't have any option.
Right.
So as you say, he was making it up as he went along.
Yeah.
And we're using that narrative to try and work out exactly what we do 2,000 years later. That's a really difficult game to play.
And dangerous.
And dangerous, potentially.
Because the Bible becomes a weapon.
Exactly. And we all disagree with one another. But yeah. Actually, again, let's be like Jesus. Let's see if we can draw out the principles that he is saying. As he draws to the end of his life, he's coming to some conclusions, and he says to Timothy, look, I'm leaving. I'm just about to die. You're going to take on Ephesus. This is the way I would like you to do it. So he tells you how an elder should behave, how you should choose leaders, all sorts of practical guidelines in Timothy, and Titus. And those are the guidelines we should follow. But we've got to face the fact that that isn't one model. And
understand the context of him coming out of it, you know, Judaism, being in a Greek culture, Roman culture.
All of the above.
Yeah.
Yeah. So we read the Bible properly. In other words, we look at the context. We organize the truth. But I would love it to be simple. I would love there to be a letter. Let's talk about church governance and say exactly who's in charge, what is said, who says what to whom. It would be great, but it isn't there. And it's foolish for us to say that it is.
So boiling it down to, you know, loving God, loving people, this whole loving people is obviously about fellowship. The biblical model for fellowship, or the New Testament model for fellowship, surely is more. I mean, we have hygge here in Denmark.
Hygge.
Fika in Swedish, the closest thing. But if you were to boil down to a few points of biblical fellowship that we see it in the New Testament, what would some of those top liners, what would those be?
Well, the word fellowship, koinonia in the Greek, is a very, very rich word. It can be translated communion. So when we are taking communion together, that's koinonia. It can be translated fellowship, or sharing in common with. So there's a commonality. It can be translated contribution, giving. So all of that is included in this rich word. And the Bible says in 1 John 1 that we have fellowship with God and we have fellowship with each other. Mm. We love God and we love each other. We share in common with God and we share in common with each other. That's a remarkable statement. So again, it doesn't tell us exactly what it looks like, but in the New Testament, we get the idea that what God has, we are included in what he has. So Jesus, when teaching us to pray, said a very interesting thing. He said, this is how you should pray, our Father. That's an amazing statement. He's basically saying to his disciples, simple fishermen from Galilee, your Father is the same as my Father. You are sharing a Father with me. That would have blown their minds. Just that simple statement, our Father. Then he goes on to say, forgive us our sins, give us our daily bread. So now he's talking about all of us together, community. And that is, a very rich and wonderful word. So you've got love God, love your neighbor, fellowship with God, fellowship with your neighbor. And this is basically how the church was organized. Acts 2:42, they listened to the apostles' doctrine. And fellowship, and in the original Greek, two concepts, not four, apostles' doctrine, love God, fellowship, love people, which incorporates communion, taking bread and wine, and prayer. So basically, all we do is love God, love our neighbor, fellowship with God, fellowship with each other, listen to the apostles' doctrine, have fellowship. And that fellowship in almost always incorporated food.
So
hygge and fika is absolutely essential. You're actually enjoying each other's company within the context of daily sharing and the breaking of bread. But here's just one more thought. The Bible talks about our identity. We have no right to identify ourselves. Now, that is a provocative and challenging statement, but God made us, and he has the right to say who we are. And we are who we are only in relation to God. But we are also who we are in relation to people. So in the book of Ephesians, he says to the saints in Christ, that's who they are in Christ.
Saints in plurality.
Yes, but also in Ephesus.
Yeah.
In other words, you are saints in Ephesus. That's part of your identity. But you're also saints in Christ. Mm. That's part of your identity. And in a Western world, in Denmark and Malmo, people always talk about saints in Christ, but they don't talk about saints in community. Mm. I'm actually who I am in relation to you. Mm. That is the African theology of Ubuntu. If you've listened to Archbishop Desmond Tutu, he talks about it a lot.
Yeah.
If I remember the Hosa correctly, it's Umtu, Ngubuntu, or something words to that effect. I'm going to have to get that right, otherwise Hosa speaker will... I'll think of it in a minute. Umtu. Anyway, be that as it may, it means I am who I am only in relation to you.
Yeah, it's beautiful.
And that is not a Western developed world concept.
No.
We like to think of ourselves as isolated and independent, and we are who we are in Christ. But actually, it's both. We love God, love our neighbor. We are identified with God, with our neighbor. That word fellowship incorporates all of that.
I love that. One of the questions we often ask here in Denmark and Malmö is, what does loving God and loving people look like for you in this season? Because the seasons change, and so the expression of those two things might change, but the actual concept never changes.
No.
And so it's figuring out what that looks like, because especially after a whole online season that the whole world has been in, I think people have drawn some wrong conclusions what church is and what it isn't, thinking I'm having online church. Well, you're having parts of church, but you're not having church.
Yes,
if you can go to church in your underwear, you're not going to church.
Yes, please don't come on Sunday in your underwear.
Please don't.
The idea of community is far richer than just watching a screen online.
Absolutely.
I love the fact that we can use technology.
Of course.
We're doing it right now. We're talking to people that I've never met and hopefully will be impacted and helped by this conversation. But they're only using one sense, their auditory sense, and we are many sensed beings. Mm. And if they are watching on video, then they're using two senses, their visual and auditory senses. Mm. But there's no place for smell or for touch or for all the other senses that we have. In other words, technology is very limited, and we have replaced what is a rich and very significant human experience by being in contact with real people and replaced it with a shadow of reality.
Mm.
Social media and technology promises what it cannot deliver.
Mm.
Something happens in community that cannot be replicated in technology. For instance, when Saul in the Old Testament, who the Bible says was not a nice man, he went into the company of prophets.
Imagine having that reputation in the Bible for all eternity.
I know. To be honest, some of these people thought that they had a bad rap. Billions of people have read about their mistakes.
You meet them in heaven. Hey, you weren't very nice.
You weren't very nice. Anyway, he goes into the company of prophets. He is overwhelmed by their corporate anointing.
Mm.
Their corporate anointing. Something happened in their company, which was separate from the individual. And the Bible says he fell to the ground and prophesied, and people said, is Saul among the prophets? And it says he was changed into a different person.
Mm.
That's the reality of what happens when you come to church. Something happens that cannot happen in your living room.
I love that. Thank you for listening to This Is Us podcast. Whether you listen to them as an individual or as a team, we hope that they add value to you. Make sure to click follow or subscribe so you don't miss any episodes. Thank you for joining us. We are who we are. This is us.